Thank you very much. It was great. Charles and Charmaine and Jessica, thank you so much. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 1. And we do want to welcome home those that went up to Chattanooga this weekend. Understand that they had a very good trip. Didn't quite get finished, but are very sore. So we give thanks. We thank you for serving Christ that way. Those of you that participated this weekend in Chattanooga. John chapter 1, we have been studying the prologue of John's Gospel, these first 18 verses on our four Sundays of Advent. And we want to finish it up this Sunday. I would like to read the whole section just so we can have the context in our minds as we go to study God's Word. So let's read John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and read through verse 18. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is God's holy, inerrant, an authoritative word. May He bless it as we've read it this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we do thank You for Christ. And oh, how we need Your help now as we break open Your Word. Father, how I need Your help. Lord Jesus, please, as we look into Your Word, do be our everything. Let us see the glorious truth of the Incarnation. Quicken my tongue. Father, quicken our ears and hearts to hear and receive Your Word implanted. We pray for help, and we pray it through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. There's an old story about a Persian monarch named the Shah of Abbas. Unlike many monarchs, this ruler from ancient Persia actually loved his people dearly. And to know and understand them better, he would mingle with his subjects in various disguises. The accounts told that one day he dressed as a poor man, went to the public bathhouse, and in a tiny cellar below the bathhouse sat beside the fireman who tended the furnace. And when it was mealtime, the monarch shared this man's lunch with him, talked to this lonely man, spoke to him as a friend. And again, the Shah of Abbas visited the man in his disguise and, And the man he visited grew to love him. One day the Shah revealed his true identity, told the man that he was the monarch of the realm, that he was his king, expecting that this fireman would ask for some gift from his king. But the fireman sat gazing at his ruler with great affection in his eyes, and at last spoke, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat of my coarse food, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry. On others, your highness, you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself, and it only remains for me to pray that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship." Friend, that is what we see in our passage this morning. That is the truth of the incarnation. The truth that we see in this climax of John's prologue. Much like that Persian monarch, Christ, the expression of God, Christ, the eternal God, Christ, the companion of God, Christ, the equal of God, and Christ, the executor of God, comes down to earth through the womb of Mary and enters our human state. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." We've been studying this prologue now, these first 18 verses, for 3 weeks. This will be the fourth week. And while Matthew and Luke give us the historical background of Christmas, the traditional Christmas accounts, the events that led up to the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, the birth in the stable in Bethlehem, John gives us the theology of Christmas. He gives us the bedrock. He gives us the deep theology that undergirds and provides the solid foundation for the Christmas account, a behind-the-scenes look, if you will. And we've already seen that Christ is the eternal Word on the first Sunday of Advent, that at the dawn of the universe, He didn't come into being. He was already there and had already been there. And that Christ was eternal and equal with God the Father. And then the second Sunday of Advent, we saw that Christ didn't just come to spread peace and goodwill. Christ came on a search and rescue mission. He came to bring spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. He came to bring spiritual light to those who were spiritually blind. And then last week, on the third Sunday of Advent, we saw that even though John the Baptist bore witness about the light, and even though Christ Himself, the true light, came, they still couldn't see it. They still didn't get it. And so God gave life to some that they would believe in Christ and become children of God. And now this morning, here comes the climax of these 18 verses. This is the climax of John's prologue. And in it we see the Word became flesh. The divine Son of God took on our human nature. It's what we've already referred to this morning as the incarnation. And there are two things that we need to see about the incarnation. The first thing we need to see is the fact of the incarnation. And then secondly, we need to see the effect of the incarnation. So let's begin with the fact of the incarnation in verse 14. If you're hot, take off your beautiful Christmas sweater you're wearing. Verse 14 again begins, "And the Word became flesh." And there are two ways that the Bible uses the word flesh. Sometimes the word flesh has a negative meaning, a negative connotation, and it's often used to describe our sinfulness. And this is the way Paul uses the word flesh in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians. He puts it like this, "But I say," this very familiar passage, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And here he's talking about our sinfulness. That's not the way John means the word here in John 1:14. Because sometimes the word flesh has a more neutral meaning. The word flesh is often used to describe our frail human condition, our humanity. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, all flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's the kind of flesh John is talking about, our frail humanity. And he's telling us that Christ took on our transitory human nature, that Christ took on our frail condition, that Christ took on flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word and divine Son of God, became fully human. Now, as soon as the words leave my mouth, Christ became fully human, we got to quickly follow up and say that even though he became fully human, he did not stop being fully God. Those two things you must get. Because there have been some down through church history who denied one or the other. There have been some through church history that said he was either one or the other, but not both. We must say both. Some have said that he stopped being fully God. And I'll use this side of the stage. No offense to the people who sit over here on a regular basis. I do not mean that Nick and Dan are heretics on this side of the stage. There are some people who said that he stopped becoming fully God. And they would point to a passage like Philippians 2:5, which you're familiar with. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing." Literally, he emptied himself. And these people over here would say, you see, the Son of God emptied himself of his deity by becoming man. Of course, that is not true. It means he set aside his divine prerogatives to act as God on earth. But he did not stop being fully God. Now, others on this side, perhaps, would say that, he was fully God. He did not stop being fully God, but he wasn't fully human. They bought into the Greek idea that matter is evil, including our bodies. All matter's evil, they said. So there's no way that Christ could have become a human and remained the divine Son of God. So, they say, it just must seem that he was human. He wasn't really human. He was an apparition. I'm not making this up. He just seemed to be human. And another version is that the divine Christ came on the human Jesus at his baptism and left before the crucifixion. Well, this is not true either. This is a heresy called Docetism. And this is not true either. And that's why the wording of the Nicene Creed that we read this morning is so important. That council that met, and if you have it, look at the second paragraph, which begins, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Those statements affirm that Christ was fully God. And the next sentence goes on. It says, "Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." And those statements affirm that Christ was fully human. Jesus Christ then was fully God and fully man. Let me try to bring it together for you in this good quote that I found in the ESV Study Bible. It says, "Became flesh does not mean the Word ceased being God. Rather, the Word who was God also took on humanity. This is the most amazing event in all of history." And we should say, you think? This is the most amazing event in all of history. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time in one person. Man, Pastor Rob, I just don't get it. That's mind-boggling. That's exactly what you're supposed to think. And if you got it, you'd be God. It is a stunning mystery. The account is told of a young boy. A raging thunderstorm came through their neighborhood, and he cried out to his father. His father, of course, ran upstairs, tried to comfort his son and said, "Don't worry, son, God is with you and he will take care of you." And his son replied, "Yes, but I need somebody with skin on." And this is what it's saying. But it's not just that Christ took skin on. It's that he took our humanity on without sin. He didn't just take on skin. He took on human emotions, human attributes. And this is why Hebrews chapter 2 that I read part of says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." You hear that? That's so important. Hebrews 2:14, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Did you hear that? How should you think about that? You should think that that is precious. That except for my sin nature, Christ became just like me. In every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, verse 18, hear this. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Oh, it is like that commercial, you that grew up or lived through the 70s, past the Peanuts era. This came along after that. Do you remember the Sirts commercial? Sirts, it's two, it's two, it's two mints in one. It's a stupid commercial. Sirts with Redson. And, you know, of course, I bought tons of this stuff. But this is what John is saying. It's two, it's two, it's two natures in one person. Distinct and unmixed, but residing in one body. It's astounding. Well, that is the first thing we need to see. The fact of the incarnation, that Christ, the eternal Word, entered our humanity. Christ, the divine Son of God, took on a human nature. Well, what effects did it produce? What was the outcome of that, Pastor Rob? What happened as a result of Christ taking on a human nature? And there are four effects of the incarnation. Let's go on and press on and see this now. The first effect of the incarnation is the presence of God. Back in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's hard to imagine a phrase in the New Testament loaded with more meaning than that one. And you might be saying, "Well, I don't see it." Well, hang on a minute. Because the word that John uses for dwelt actually means to live in a tent. So you could translate the verse like this: "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Or even better, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Does that ring a bell? Can you imagine the association, the mental picture that would produce in the mind of a Jewish person who read this. That's the mental picture John wants to produce, that the Word tabernacled among us. It's a clear reference to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, where Israel worshipped during the wilderness wanderings, where God met with His people, where God's presence was centered. So when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's saying that Jesus Christ is the replacement of the ancient tabernacle, and the temple too for that matter. The human body of Christ is the new location for the presence of God on earth. The body of a man. So that is the first effect of the incarnation. It's the presence of God. The presence of God is now among men. There's a second effect that follows right on the heels of that one. The second effect of the incarnation is that men could see the glory of God. The second effect of the incarnation is that men could see the glory of God. Again, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. And that phrase would also grab the ears of a Jewish listener, because the Old Testament tabernacle was where the glory of God was centered. Sometimes called the Shekinah glory, the radiant glory. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was completed, God's Shekinah presence filled the entire structure. And that's described in Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of the book of Exodus. Listen as the glory of God fills this newly constructed tabernacle. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So again, John is drawing your attention back to the Old Testament. John tells us not just that the presence of God resides with men, but also that the glory of God resides with men through Jesus Christ. And John continues by telling us that this glory has two characteristics. The first characteristic, he continues, John tells us, it was a great glory. That's probably redundant, but it's my description anyway. He tells us it's a great glory. Verse 14 continues, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Some versions, your version in your lap might say, "glory as of the only begotten from the Father." And the word they translate "begotten" really means unique, one of a kind. And that is to say that the glory we've seen is a one of a kind glory. There's nobody else who could display glory like this. This glory that we've seen has the unique signature of God all over it. And the glory we've seen could only come from a member of the Trinity. There's only one unique person who could display glory like this, and that person is the eternal Son of God. That's the kind of glory this is, John is telling us. It was great glory. But he goes on to give us a second characteristic. Not only was glory great glory, he goes on to say it was also gracious glory. It was great glory, but it was also gracious glory. Verse 14, one more time, says, well, maybe not just one more time. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Those words are rich in meaning throughout the New Testament. But as John has us read them here, he wants us to think about what again? He wants us to think back to the Old Testament. It is surely likely that when he uses that phrase, full of grace and truth, almost certainly he intends for us to think of Exodus 34:6. And what does that say? Well, since you asked, I'll read it to you. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. The Lord, this is God speaking to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And when he says abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that is what John has in mind when he says full of grace and truth. See, the same thing in Psalm 86. What does that say? It says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, that phrase is echoed by John when he says full of grace and truth. Now, if you don't have the internet, if you don't use the internet, you're probably not going to get this. But you that use the internet are familiar with something called a hyperlink or hypertext. And that's when you're looking at a internet site or perhaps an email, you see all of a sudden a string of words that are in blue. And if you click on those take you to someplace else. Or if you're on a web page and you'll see a phrase underlined and you move your mouse over it, a little hand pops up. And you click on that and it takes you to someplace else. That's a hyperlink, or it's called hypertext. This is what this is. As you move the mouse of your mind over John 14, click! John intends you, when he talks about Christ, to think about the God, the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. You see what he's doing? He's telling you who Jesus is. And he's saying, this Christ, this glory, is the same thing we saw back there. And us not being Jews probably wouldn't pick up on that. Full of grace and truth is the same as abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the kind of glory that Christ displayed. It was great glory. There's only one person who displays glory like that. And it was gracious glory. And we saw that before, back in the Old Testament. One more thing before we let go of glory. And that is at the beginning of the verse. One more thing to see. John begins, and we have seen his glory. The word actually is translated beheld in some versions. And we have beheld his glory. The word means to behold, to view attentively. To contemplate. Being the year 2008, we don't know what the meaning of the word contemplate is. We don't, generally speaking, contemplate anything. And while the disciples saw the glory of Christ displayed in his miracles, in his appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, and especially in the death of the cross, friend, the place you and I will see the glory of Christ is right in your lap. But you must use the same verb John does. You must look attentively. You must look contemplating. You must behold. You could even use the word study, but I tried to avoid the word study when I speak in front of men. Because some of you guys don't like to study. And all I want to tell you is your Lord and Savior says, take my yoke and learn from me. Gentlemen, you're not going to see the glory of Christ in your 7 minutes with God. You must look. like Moses, cry out, please show me your glory. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So, men, when's the last time you beheld something wonderful from His law? My Christmas text this year has been the book of Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't do much for me, okay? Just spare me that one. Well, let me tell you, if you want to see Christ, there's hardly a book, aside from the Gospels, that glorifies Christ like the book of Hebrews does. Have you beheld His glory in the Word? It won't come by passing acquaintance. It comes from contemplation, studying carefully, as the word, view attentively. If you want to see it, that's what it takes. The second effect, I believe, is of the incarnation. It's the glory of God. The glory of the Old Testament tabernacle now resides with men through Jesus Christ. There's a third effect. The third effect is the fullness of God. And there are two things to show you about the fullness of God. 1 John the Baptist declares that the fullness of God resides in Christ. That's the first thing to see about the fullness of God. John the Baptist declares that the fullness of God resides in Christ. This is in verse 15. It says, John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. Cried out's a very specific term. It's used to describe what a prophet does, who lifts up his voice and expects to be heard. And John is saying, Christ, even though He came after me, ranks before me. See, in the New Testament world, older is better. And even in the Old Testament world, we could probably say that it was true. There was no such thing as new and improved. Because in their minds, anything new could not be an improvement. To be older and to precede someone, always better. Someone said chronological priority meant superiority. So talk about a love for the oldies. This is it. The older is better. And so this is why John says what he does. Even though Christ came after me, and he says to his Jewish audience, I know what you're thinking. That means it's not better. And that's why John the Baptist says, even though he came after me, he ranks before me. And then, through that one little verb, he lifts up your eyes to eternity, because he was already before me, already in existence, before I was. He is declaring that Christ existed from eternity, that He is higher in rank because He is the eternal Son of God. And so John declares this to us first, but second, the second thing John tells us about the fullness of God is that it overflows to us. Verse 16, it says, and from His fullness, the fullness He was just talking about, the fullness of Christ being from eternity, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Or more literally, we have all received grace in place of grace. The idea is, as one piece of grace recedes, it's replaced by another piece of grace. It's kind of like, my thinking, the perfect scenario would be as you wind down on one bag of chocolate chip cookies, another springs forth to replace it. And John is telling us that when one piece of grace fades away, here comes another piece of grace to replace it. The grace we receive from Christ's fullness is continuous, never exhausted. It knows no interruption and no limit. Let me give you another quote that sums it up. Because in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, He provides for all His people's needs. That abundant supply will never be exhausted or diminished. Grace will continually follow grace in a limitless, never-ending flow. Holy cow! The Amazon River is, I believe, the largest river in the world. The mouth of the Amazon River is 90 miles across. There's enough water in the Amazon River to exceed the combined flow of the Yangtze in China, Mississippi in the United States, and the Nile River in Egypt. There's enough water in the Amazon to exceed the combined flow of all three. So much water comes from the Amazon that they detect its current 200 miles into the Atlantic Ocean. But as it happened, ancient sailors sailing in the South Atlantic would sometimes get stranded, is not the word, because they're in the water, adrift from windless skies and die from thirst. And sometimes another South American ship would come alongside these stranded ships and say, "What's wrong?" And they would cry out, "Can you spare water? We're dying of thirst." Upon which these South American sailors would say, "Lower your buckets. You're in the mouth of the Amazon." That is the grace of Christ for you. From His fullness, we have all received grace after grace. You know, you think doctrine doesn't matter? John tells us that it's from the fullness of Christ's deity that we have the grace to meet life's demands. So anytime somebody says doctrine doesn't matter, or somebody quotes you creeds, not or deeds, not creeds, that's a popular phrase floating around now, deeds, not creeds, tell him he's full of baloney. Because it is from the fullness of Christ's deity that we have grace to meet life's demands. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Where are you going to find the grace to face the challenges at work that you face? You're going to find grace upon grace flowing from the deity of Christ. As one piece of grace fades, Christ promises to replace it with another piece of His grace. Where are you going to find the grace to meet challenges at home, either with a family member or with your finances at home? You're going to find it in the deity of Christ, who promises as one piece of grace winds down, here comes another one to replace it. The third effect of the incarnation is the fullness of God. You and I have received grace upon grace from the fullness of His deity. There is a fourth effect, and that is the revelation of God. The fourth effect of the incarnation is the revelation of God. And two things here to see quickly. The first is that Christ revealed God's way of salvation. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law in all its glory, and it was a glorious thing. Paul says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Be that as it may, the law never saved anybody, friend. All the law could do was condemn sinners. And Paul adds, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. All the law could do was convict. But then it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is to say, the full expression of God's steadfast love and faithfulness came through Jesus. God's way of salvation came through Christ's work on the cross. So first we see that Christ revealed God's way of salvation. But second, we see that Christ revealed the nature of the Father. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That is, no one has ever seen God in His essential nature. To do so, to see God in His essential nature, would mean instant death. Exodus 33 says, speaking to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But John continues, the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Literally, He has exegeted Him. What does that mean? Exegesis is drawing out the truth of a Bible passage and explaining it. It's what I've been trying to do for the last 30 minutes. And hopefully, by God's grace, we'll wrap it up here in just a minute. It's explaining. It's telling what it means. And this is what Christ did. He has drawn out and explained the essential nature of God. He's exegeted Him. Another commentator put it this way. God was made visible. In Christ, God was made visible with a clarity never before seen or known. Not merely because He's a spirit who is invisible, but more important, because to do so would bring instant death. It is through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that God is revealed. One author describes his years growing up in the mountains of Tennessee. It was in the early 1950s, and he grew up watching a lot of black and white TV shows, like maybe a few of us did. And he describes that he grew up watching the local shows that his local station produced, children's television shows that he would come home and watch in the afternoon. One in particular, he says, was hosted by a cowboy wearing a mask like the Lone Rangers. And he says the host would tease them about his true identity. And you can imagine their excitement as one week they turn on the show on Monday to hear the announcement that the host on Friday was going to take off his mask. He imagines that ratings soared. Oh, we must have talked about it and talked about it. What do you think he looks like? Who is this masked man? The day came, the hour came, then the moment, and reaching behind his head, he untied his mask. And at the moment it came off, he turned his back to the camera. And they were left wondering what he looked like. In the incarnation, God took off His mask. When Christ came as a man, the mask came off. So much so that in John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Ah, this is the glory of the incarnation, that we have through Christ the revelation of God. Friend, what do we need to see about the incarnation? We need to see two things. We need to see the fact of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, took on a human nature. And second, we need to see the effect of the incarnation, that in Jesus Christ we see the presence of God, the glory of God, the fullness of God, and finally, the revelation of God. That is the glory of the incarnation. Let me close us in prayer. And Lord Jesus, we do come before You this morning, and we give thanks that You took on not just our skin, but that You took on our human nature, yet without sin. That You could be
a faithful high priest, that having suffered the same things we suffered, you are able to help us in temptation, that you are able to intercede for us before the Father. I pray, Lord, take this incomprehensible truth that you, the eternal Son of God, became fully human. Take this and press it into our hearts. Lord Jesus, let us receive from your fullness grace upon grace. Even today, Lord, those who are finishing up one piece of grace, we pray, replace it with another. And, oh Lord Jesus, give us the diligence to behold it in the Word, to study it, to look attentively for your glory as it's written about in Scripture. Jesus, help us. Enable us with your Spirit. We ask in your name. Amen. See you this evening at 7. If not, Merry Christmas. You're dismissed.